al-Maghrib and the Isha? No. But the Prophet explains these things because Allah tells the Prophet, either directly or through the angel, Jibra'il or other angels, how we should pray. Okay, guys, let's take a short break and we'll be right back.
يا نبي سلام عليك يا رسول سلام عليك يا حبيب سلام عليك صلوات الله عليك يا نبي سلام عليك يا رسول سلام عليك يا حبيب سلام عليك
You're listening to the show Like Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam from IRIB English Radio. We were talking about Prophet Muhammad and the verse 59 of Surah An-Nisa. يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا أَطِيعُوا اللَّهَ وَأَطِيعُوا الرَّسُولَ وَأُولِي الْأَمْرِ مِنْكُمْ. So we were saying how it's important that we not only have to obey Allah. How do we obey Allah? By obeying His Messenger. Obeying the Messenger of Allah, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, is just like obeying Allah. Actually, it is obeying Allah. Because how else would we know about Allah if there's no one to introduce Allah to us? Right? And then the verse says, "Wa ulil amri minkum." When the Prophet was martyred, did Islam finish? Of course not. The Prophet has to have successors who would continue his legacy, right? Because there was no Prophet after Prophet Muhammad. He was Khatam al-Nabiyin. He was the seal of the Prophets. He was the very last messenger of Allah. But he did have successors. He was not Allah would not leave us with no one after the Prophet. We had Amirul Mu'mineen. He was a successor of the Prophet. We have verses in the Quran that say, O Prophet, if you don't communicate this message of Allah, that is the successorship of Amirul Mu'mineen to the people, it is like you have not accomplished your mission, Allah's mission. The verse says, يَا أَيُّهَا الرَّسُولُ بَلِّغْ مَا أُنزِلَ إِلَيْكَ مِنْ رَبِّكَ وَإِنْ لَمْ تَفْعَلْ فَمَا بَلَّغْتَ رِسَالَتَهُ وَاللَّهُ يَعْصِمُكَ مِنَ النَّاسِ إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يَهْدِي الْقَوْمَ الْكَافِرِينَ. O Messenger, announce that which has been revealed to you from your Lord, and if you do not, then you have not conveyed His message, Allah's message. And Allah will protect you from the people. Indeed, Allah does not guide the disbelieving people. The occasion of revelation of this verse is undoubtedly, as agreed by both the Shia and Sunnah, the Sunni, Ghadir Khum, the event of Ghadir. Ghadir was when the Prophet gathered all of his people. They were returning from the farewell pilgrimage of the Prophet. When people were returning in a place called Ghadir Khum, where, there would be different paths. The Prophet, he stopped his people there, and he announced his successor to the people. This is really important. The verse that says, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا أَطِيعُوا اللَّهَ وَأَطِيعُوا الرَّسُولَ وَأُولِي الْأَمْرِ مِنْكُمْ. So the Prophet, after he passed away, the Shia and Sunni, they agree that he was martyred because he was poisoned. Well, they differ over how he was poisoned, but we have narrations from both the Shia and the Sunni that the Prophet was poisoned and therefore he was martyred. He did not just pass away without leaving a successor. Okay. So that is why this verse is saying, Ulil Amr minkum. Ulil Amr is Amirul Mu'mineen. and also the 11 Imams that came after him until Imam al-Mahdi. May Allah hasten his reappearance. Thank you guys for listening to this show. And I look forward to the future episodes where we're going to talk more about Prophet Muhammad as mentioned in the Quran. Thank you very much. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad did. Be like Muhammad and live like Muhammad and give like Muhammad gave. Shafi'ullah, Habibullah, Nabiullah, Rasulullah, Khalilullah, the friend of Allah, Ya Rasulullah, Rasulullah.
It's too late. If you haven't spoken up yet, it might be too late for you. This is your call to say something and not let history judge you for what you should have done.
There once was a day when we were shadows in the street, paper thin excuses crumbling at our feet. Screens glowed brightly, selling fear and doubt. The truth bled quietly, seldom spoken out. But today it's on the news again that the Zionist entity has murdered Palestinians and burned their city. Savagery is in their blood, genocide their game. The world is watching live as they enter the Hall of Shame. Don't they see nations waking up? Don't they see people rising up? Don't they see that we won't bow? It's too late to stop us now. It's too late to stop us now. It's too late. Can't you see the land is breaking? It's too late. Can't you see the children dying? It's too late. Let's not be judged by history for what we should have done to save humanity. It's too late. Oh, it's too late. Oh, it's too late. America gives the go-ahead, then it sends in bombs. Israel calls it self-defense and murders without qualms. Since when has killing children become a source of pride? Silence must be broken if you want to turn the tide. It's time we made the right choice. Our lives may be on the line. It's time we raised our voice, chanting free, free Palestine. The police can do what they want to do, detain one or two. But thousands of millions are coming through, a move they cannot undo. Don't they see nations waking up? Don't they see people rising up? Don't they see that we won't bow? It's too late to stop us now. It's too late to stop us now. It's too late. Can't you see the land is breaking? It's too late. Can't you see the children dying? It's too late. Let's not be judged by history for what we should have done to save humanity. It's too late. Oh, it's too
Midstream.
Massacres in the Syrian coast. After the armed chaos in Suweida, one question keeps echoing across the fractured landscape of Syria. Has partition become our new painful reality? Let's be clear. Partition is no longer just a foreign think tank fantasy. It's unfolding before our very eyes. In the northeast, the Kurdish-led administration rules its own statelet. In the south, Suwaida's Druze community has carved out self-rule after bloody confrontations. And in the coastal regions, the state may wave its flag, but the people are demanding international protection just to survive the chaos. Syria today isn't one nation. It's a patchwork of fears, loyalties, and local warlords. And amid all this fragmentation, Abu Muhammad al-Junani's role stands out like a beacon of betrayal. Yes, Abu Muhammad al-Julani, the so-called jihadi turned moderate, has become the picked pawn in this ugly game of partition. His militias destabilize from within while claiming to protect the Sunni street. But look deeper and you'll see, Julani is Zionist Israel's gift that keeps on giving. By inflaming sectarian fires, crushing dissent, and spreading chaos in the south, Julani opens the door wide for Zionist dreams of a divided Syria, one too weak to speak of liberating Golan or resistance or even unity. Just look at what's happening in Suweida. After tensions with Bedouin tribes and rising insecurity, Zionist Israel steps in, posing as a protector of Druze. Classic occupation playbook: create chaos, offer fake salvation, and carve a buffer zone to your own liking. Meanwhile, Damascus talks about unity, but actions tell a different story. Sectarian narratives are left unchecked. Regional warlords run the show, and the state seems more interested in managing crises than actually ending them. If Syrians don't reclaim the wheel, foreign hands will drive the car, and they're steering it straight into partition. But here's the hope. This isn't the first time colonial powers tried to slice Syria into sectarian cantons, and it didn't work then. So the question isn't, is partition happening? It is. The real question is, will the next map of Syria be drawn not in Damascus, but in Tel Aviv? Wake up, Syria, before the map forgets you. Welcome to the Middle East Stream. I'm Marwa Osman. After years of war and foreign meddling, Syria stands at a dangerous crossroads, its unity threatened not just by outside powers, but by those within who serve foreign agendas. In this segment, we uncover how Julani's grip on power and Zionist Israel's calculated interventions are carving out Syria's partition in real time. To discuss this issue with us from Beirut is Ms. Vanessa Bealey, independent journalist. Pleasure having you with us, Vanessa, to talk about the horrors that we are witnessing at the moment in Syria. How can we really interpret what Abu Muhammad al-Julani is repeating, his repeated assurances that the so-called authorities, we're not seeing authorities, but he calls them authorities, with that they will halt the offensive against Suweida, when we see tribal factions or others who claim that they are tribes on the ground openly defy his open claims and vow to press on, even threatening massacres to seize the city? Is this a sign of his implicit complicity, or does it expose the full descent of Syria into fragmented chaos beyond his control?
I think for certain this demonstrates his complicity with the Zionist entity, because actually what we're seeing are Zionist tactics, just as we saw in the massacres in Sabra and Shatila in the 80s. We're seeing basically Julani, after his meeting with the Israeli representative in Baku, Azerbaijan, and previously his conversations with Israeli officials, we're seeing basically Jolani using the tribal factions as a proxy to carry out the massacre of the Druze in all of Sweda on behalf of Israel, while claiming plausible deniability and standing back, but actually allowing these tribal factions to enter and carry out the massacres of the Druze.
Mm-hmm. So it is you're saying that it is part of a mapped out plan that happened in Baku between him and the Zionist entity, yet he receives certain, if you will, green cards or carte blanche from Western complicit states to continue what he's doing. I mean, we hear them saying that they're concerned, but they're not doing anything. I mean, remember what they did for 14 years in Syria?
Yeah, absolutely. Look, they're concerned about Gaza. They're concerned about Iran, but they stand back when Israel commits genocide or aggression against a sovereign country, because this is part of their agenda. And at the end of the day, everything that Jolani does and says is orchestrated by MI6 and Mossad, Turkish intelligence, and the CIA. Trump sees everything through an Israeli lens. So therefore, everything that Jolani is being given a green light to do is on behalf of the so-called security of the Zionist entity. You can't divorce the two. Jolani's speeches are written by MI6 operatives that are known to be working closely with him in Damascus. So therefore, he's nothing more than a proxy himself who is being directed to carry out the long-term agenda of the West, the GCC, and Israel.
Well, Vanessa, you say that Zionist Israel is exploiting, actually it has mapped out this offensive against the Druze, and now it's exploiting the crisis in Sweda to push the region toward full separation from Syria and eventually dependence on Israeli entity so-called protection. How is Zionist Israel really doing it on the ground? And if we want to tell the people how Israel is doing it and what amount of land in the take and what will happen to the Druze after that, how could you explain that?
Well, first of all, we have to understand that the Druze is not some homogenous faction. There are people who are aligned with Israel. There are some like Al-Balus who's aligned with Jolani. But the huge majority of Druze are against both Jolani and Israel. Mm-hmm. And they have refused to disarm, which is largely also why the massacres are so brutal, because the Druze are actually resisting and fighting to maintain their dignity, their territory, and Syrian territorial integrity. When I speak to Druze that are fighting inside Sweda and in the countryside. So I think what is important to understand is that Israel is exploiting this as some kind of humanitarian crisis that only Israel can solve, with the use of the factions that are pro-Israel, both in Syria, in Lebanon, and in Israel. Mm-hmm. And the intention, of course, is to ethnically cleanse the Druze that are against the Israeli occupation as far as possible, and then to create the situation which is so miserable for the Druze that they accept any occupation other than Jolani. And this, of course, is what we have seen previously with Jolani's massacres on the coast, where the coastal minority sects are calling for international intervention to prevent the horrors that they're living through. And of course, this means further partitioning of Syria.
Mm-hmm. There's one particular video that I was watching also, because mainstream media is always showing that the Druze are actually on the side of Israel, or they want Israel to enter and protect them. But I saw a very particular video by a Druze sheikh from the occupied Syrian Golan Heights, actually making a very obvious statement and saying Zionist Israel is not here to protect anyone. It cannot even protect the people that it should be supposedly protected under their own law. So it's not here to protect, it's here to take the resources, it's here to occupy. We will stand together as one community. This is not being projected or even just reported by Western media, even a lot of the Arab media as well. Why is that?
Oh, I think there is a concerted effort right now to effectively demonize any elements of resistance within Syria. I'm seeing a lot of commentary on social media saying that basically all Syrian Sunni are takfiri, blaming the Druze for aligning with Israel, as you said, making that very much a majority narrative, which it definitely isn't. When I'm speaking to friends in Sweden, they're telling me, Vanessa, we're defending Syria here, we're defending our country, our earth, our soil, our community. We know what Israel is doing, but equally they have a very pragmatic view that this is going to be strategically a very long war. So we may see moves made by the Druze community to effectively preserve them for now, mm-hmm. while maintaining the resistance in the future. But for me, the Druze represent the majority of Syrians in their resistance against what is a known enemy for the majority of Syrians for decades, mm-hmm. which is the Zionist entity, mm-hmm. and the Takfiri project, which for them is not even Syrian. It doesn't represent Syrian, even Sunni ideology. It doesn't represent Syria, which has always been such a diverse, pluralist society.
It is obvious because a majority of the factions are not even Syrian to begin. They're not even Arab to begin with.
Yeah.
But with various regions operating under de facto autonomous rule inside of Syria, and you see Damascus struggling to reassert centralized control even within Damascus itself, is the disintegration of Syria's national identity now just institutionalized? And what if anything, can reverse this trajectory before it solidifies into permanent partition? Is this the end of the Syria that we know?
I don't think so, because actually the more that the imperialist Zionist bloc overextends itself, the more they put themselves at risk of a resistance forming inside Syria. I know from people I've been speaking to, for example, over the Palestine issue, there have been conversations across Syria about the fact that there are plans to potentially force Palestinians to leave Palestine and go into Syria. People still understand that this means the end of the Palestinian cause. So people now, the chatter on the ground beneath the radar is very much reasserting the Syrian identity. And I think, as I said, the further that Israel pushes this, the further that Jolani pushes the atrocities, either by proxy or directly through his own ISIS, Al-Qaeda forces, the greater will be the pulling together of the Syrian people under their national identity.
Mm-hmm. I want to thank you very much, Ms. Vanessa Bili, independent journalist, for being with us to explain what is really going on the ground, because all that we hear from mainstream media is blabber that means absolutely nothing, especially that does not represent what the Syrians really want, which is defending their unity and their country. Thank you very much, Vanessa, for being with us. Ladies and gents, stay tuned, because next we are going to talk how the Soweda crisis is being exploited by Zionist Israel.
This is Midstream, and here is IRIB English Radio. Dear listeners, in this weekly program, Marvo Osman discusses two important issues related to West Asia region with two political analysts. Midstream is with you every Friday on IRIB English Radio.
Syria's Soweda governorate is collapsing under a devastating humanitarian crisis, one Zionist Israel is exploiting to extend its occupation and its control. Tonight we examine how these tragic events are being manipulated to fracture Syria further, deepen foreign domination, and fuel sectarian division. More details in the following report.
Soweda, a governorate in southern Syria, is witnessing a devastating humanitarian collapse. With water almost completely cut off and severe shortages of food and medicine, residents are teetering on the edge of catastrophe. Calls for an urgent humanitarian corridor are growing louder by the day as the situation becomes increasingly unlivable. The Syrian Observatory for Human Rights describes conditions in Soweda as unbearable, with basic services having all but vanished. Yet as local communities struggle to survive, Zionist Israel has stepped in. Not to resolve the crisis, but to exploit it. Israeli entity Foreign Minister Gideon Sa'ar announced a $700,000 aid package to the Druze community, branding it a humanitarian gesture. Mind you, they're still killing people in Gaza. But critics argue this move aligns with a deeper strategy, using humanitarian crises to fuel long-term political and territorial ambitions. This fits a familiar Israeli entity pattern, leveraging sectarian conflict and civil breakdown to entrench control. Syria fractured and its southern front destabilized, Zionist Israel seeks to expand its grip on the occupied Golan Heights and southern Syria under the guise of aid diplomacy. Now, Abu Muhammad al-Julani, for his part, blames armed Druze factions for violating a ceasefire agreement and committing violent acts that threaten civil peace. At the same time, the Interior Ministry denies reports of recent troop redeployments, even as clashes between Druze and Bedouin fighters continue. The resulting power vacuum has led to mass displacement, particularly among Bedouin populations. Groups calling themselves the Bedouin clans claim to have retaken several villages, underscoring the erosion of central authority. This chaos is precisely the environment Zionist Israel thrives in, stepping in as the protector of minorities while quietly pursuing geopolitical gain. This strategy echoes Zionist Israel's wider regional conduct, a sustained policy of occupation, resource extraction, and the imposition of siege and starvation on Palestinian populations in Gaza. While Zionist Israel openly commits to humanitarian aid in places like Suwayda, it simultaneously maintains a blockade that perpetuates genocide and deprivation in Gaza. The manipulation of Syria's internal crises is not just a matter of territorial ambition. It is a calculated effort to reshape the country's social fabric, weaken its sovereignty, and ensure long-term control over its land and resources. As Suwayda's people suffer, the world must see through the illusion of humanitarian concern and confront the deeper reality. A calculated effort to fracture Syria and undermine its sovereignty under the banner of compassion.
To discuss this issue with us from Beirut is Mr. Hassan Hijazi, expert in Zionist affairs. Thank you for being with us, Hassan. Now, how does Zionist Israel's delivery of humanitarian aid to Suwayda function as a strategic tool to legitimize its growing military and political presence in southern Syria? And what implications does this have for Syria's sovereignty and territorial integrity?
There is no doubt that the Zionist side is attempting to exploit the newly emerging situation of internal fighting in southern Syria, particularly in the Suwayda region, by portraying its involvement as driven by humanitarian motives and a desire to protect the Druze community, which is under attack and facing atrocities and massacres. The Israeli entity seeks to capitalize on this narrative to market itself as a defender of civilians, presenting its actions as efforts to rescue those allegedly facing genocide. It is a blatant attempt to whitewash the atrocities and genocidal war it continues to commit in Gaza by projecting an image of moral concern elsewhere. The occupation is clearly benefiting from this cover, distributing limited humanitarian aid to bolster this facade of benevolence and concern for those being attacked by Takfiri militants. But the core issue at play here is not humanitarian. It is security and strategic interest. The Zionist entity is aiming to carve out a foothold in Syrian territory and position itself as a decisive player in shaping Syria's future. There is no doubt that Zionist Israel has a vested interest in sowing division within Syria, weakening the central state, and securing a strategic presence that would turn parts of Syria into zones under direct Israeli influence. This aligns with its broader ambitions of regional hegemony, using this conflict as a pretext to impose itself as a key power broker and redraw regional equations, including vis-a-vis Turkey, all under the guise of humanitarian intervention. Its involvement has extended far beyond southern Syria, reaching Damascus itself, where it has struck the General Staff headquarters and one of the Syrian presidential buildings. These actions are clear indicators of the depth of Israeli interference under the banner of humanitarian concern, while in reality pursuing strategic and security objectives.
But Mr. Hassan, in what ways do you think that Abu Muhammad al-Julani's reported cooperation with Zionist Israeli officials be influencing the chaos in Suwayda? And how does his role facilitate Israeli entity objectives of destabilizing Syria from within?
There is no doubt that the persona of Abu Muhammad al-Julani, glossed up by American and Inch media, did not emerge in a vacuum. This man was groomed to play a meticulously defined role within Syria, especially as his entry coincided with the Western orchestrated campaign to dismantle the previous Syrian state structure. The level of attention and support directed toward his rise speaks volumes. Julani's role was never incidental. It was tied to deeper geopolitical objectives that he was tasked with executing inside Syria. Reports have surfaced of documented meetings between Julani's envoys and Israeli officials, both in Abu Dhabi and Azerbaijan. These meetings laid the groundwork for a framework of coordination that, in effect, resembled a security pact with overlapping strategic objectives. The intention was clear. The ongoing coordination and communication raised serious and fundamental questions, particularly regarding the southern front in Syria and how far this collaboration is designed to serve the interests of the Israeli occupation and undermine Syrian stability. Israeli entity interference, particularly via figures like Julani, contributes directly to fragmenting Syria, pushing it further into the status of a failed state and eroding its potential for recovery and resurgence. These destructive goals serve none other than the Zionist project, which has always feared the emergence of a stable, capable, and sovereign Syria on its northern and eastern borders. Any partnership between Zionist Israel and proxy actors like Julani inevitably undermines Syrian national unity and cripples the state's institutional capacity. Furthermore, recent analysis suggests that despite its vocal posturing in defense of the Druze community, the Israeli entity ultimately backed away from action, leaving Julani's forces and tribal militias to advance towards Sweda. This strategic retreat reveals that Zionist Israel was never truly committed to protecting the Druze. Instead, it appears to have been operating within the bounds of its broader coordination with the Americans.
Well, considering Zionist Israel's long-standing policies of occupation and resource exploitation across the region, especially recently in Syria, how does its approach in Sweda in particular fit into its broader strategy, specifically when juxtaposed with its ongoing siege and humanitarian assault on Gaza, which has peaked as we speak?
There's no doubt that the Zionist entity calculated early on how to exploit the crisis in Syria to its advantage. From the very first days following the collapse of the state structure in Syria, the Zionist regime launched a military campaign aimed at destroying the Syrian army's capabilities. It then widened its intervention in southern Syria under a strategy cloaked in humanitarian pretexts, claiming to protect the Druze minority in the south and portraying itself as their savior. The Israeli occupation framed its involvement as a moral duty, emphasizing family ties between Druze in southern Syria and those within the occupied territories, some of whom serve in the Zionist Israeli army. It claimed to be acting out of loyalty to what it called a blood alliance with the Druze community in the Galilee region of northern occupied Palestine. This entire narrative reeks of hypocrisy. While the occupation projects itself as a compassionate force tending to Syria's wounds and defending civilians from so-called extremist militias, now branded by some as Syrian security forces, it simultaneously commits unspeakable atrocities. From relentless bombings of civilians in their homes and tents in Gaza, to executing Palestinians seeking humanitarian aid in U.S.-designated zones, Israel continues to perpetuate the massacres under the cover of silence. To then attempt to rehabilitate its image by distributing a few humanitarian boxes in Syria is an insult to truth and justice. It exposes the glaring contradiction between Israel's actions and its propaganda. The regime doesn't care about human rights, merely pursues its own security agenda and regional dominance. The humanitarian concern is nothing more than a mask to obscure its true intentions: control, exploitation, and occupation.
I have one more question before we leave you, Mr. Hassan. It's before trying to show themselves as protectors of the Sueda community, Zionist Israel aggressively occupied large swaths of land in Syria that are not within the Druze community, that are in the Mount Hermon, or what's known as Jabal al-Shayh, taking those points, claiming that they're taking those hilltops and mountains to protect Zionist Israel. And now they're saying they want to protect the Sueda community and protect also Zionist Israel from having a border with what they call as jihadi takfiris. But what international law allows Zionist Israel to continue to do this? And are they really complicit in what's happening right now also? As they are in Gaza, they are so in Syria?
Under the unwavering American support and protection, the Israeli occupation acts with total impunity. Even within the Israeli entity narrative, some U.S. officials have been described as behaving irrationally. striking targets without grasping the consequences. While the U.S. occasionally attempts to distance itself from some of the occupation's reckless actions, the reality remains. It is American cover that empowers Zionist Israel to act with unchecked aggression across multiple arenas. This carte blanche has emboldened the Israeli entity to operate as if it were above international law, free to violate every norm and red line without fear of accountability. It is precisely this backing that allowed Israel to intervene in the Syrian theater following the collapse of the previous regime, seizing vast swaths of territory under flimsy pretexts such as border security. But today, there is no credible threat to Israeli entity security emanating from Syria. Even Netanyahu admits Israel has successfully pushed Iran and its allies out of the area, calling it a strategic achievement. If that is true, then what justifies continued Israeli entity operations in Syria? The answer is not security. It is imperial ambition, an attempt to dominate and expand influence, fueled by Zionist Israel's sense of regional superiority and a surplus of unrestrained power granted by its American sponsors.
I want to thank you very much, Mr. Hassan Hijazi, expert in Zionist affairs, for contributing to our show and showing us really what Zionist Israel wants from showing itself or performing the role of protector for the Druze community, which is a lie and a base for occupation. Ladies and gents, thank you. Please do follow us to get more updates about the region of West Asia right here on the Midi Stream. Assalamu alaikum.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast round the clock for listeners across the globe. The English channel of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting can be heard via shortwave, internet, and satellites. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 25 meters, 11,710 kilohertz every day on 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in the Southern Africa can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 11,740 kilohertz every day on 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Iran can also listen to our program via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the English channel of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAT5 and IntelSat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is iranradio.ir. You can also listen to the radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box 19395-6767 Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means.
Thank you.
Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us a sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
You are a true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
We're waiting for you to be by your side.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is The Last Savior. I'm Asma. Once more, I have the honor to be your host in here and be talking about the reappearance, the time of reappearance, and the advent of Imam Mahdi ajalallah farajah. Wherever you are, I hope you're doing well and everything is just fine with you. And I hope you enjoy today's episode. With me, I have Dr. Alavian, and I'm sure that you all would enjoy the insights that he's going to share with us. Assalamu alaikum, brother, and welcome.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thank you very much for inviting me to your show.
Thank you for coming. Well, in this series of The Last Savior, we've been discussing the similarities and the messages that we've got from both revolutions, the revolution of Imam Hussein alayhi salam and the uprising of Imam Mahdi ajalallah farajah. And since we were talking about the messages that we've got, there were many categorization that we went through, like I guess at least three categorization that we talked about. Like about their revolutions, about the messages that they've got, and about the similarities. Right now, we got that there is a connection between both of them. What are the proofs for that?
Yeah. One of the commonalities between the event of Ashura and the concept of advent of Imam or reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is the social circumstances that we had at the time of both imams, or we shall have at the time of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. Like what happened at the time of Imam al-Hussein, and the society was heavily going towards corruption. And even we have, again, at the time of the advent of Imam, or before the advent of Imam alayhi salam, the whole society or the nations are going heavily towards corruption. So definitely the respected listeners will approve our talks that we see, even different kinds of corruptions that we see in our societies today. So we have to be expecting for the arrival and advent of Imam alayhi salam, because
the bad is sitting in the place of good, and they're presenting that as good.
Very true, exactly. Alhamdulillah, you actually completed whatever I was about to say. So we need some proofs in order to prove that, okay, that the connection is quite definite from language of news and narrations that we have received from Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam. The first proof that we want to refer to is that even the advent of Imam, the reappearance of Imam alayhi salam, would happen on a day of Ashura. I mean, we have been talking about the connections till today, but now we want to see that even the advent of Imam would happen in a day which is on Ashura of that year.
Yeah.
Itself is meaningful to us, that why in such a day it should happen. So we wanted to say that, okay, this connection and this relation is quite deep. I mean, so based on narration that we have received
and
from Imam
Sadiq. And they complete each other, actually.
They complete each other, yeah. Based on narration that we received from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, Imam says that is his name will be mentioned in the day of 23rd of Ramadan. But he will start or will prize at the day of Ashura. You see? Yawm qatl al-Husayn ibn Ali. The day of martyrdom of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. So his uprising, his revolution starts from what? From the day of Ashura. So the connection is quite meaningful here.
Yeah.
So why in such a day? Why not, in, for example, in day of Qadir? Why not in another Eid of Eid al-Adha, for example? Or another ceremony or program? No, in the martyrdom of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Because he comes to introduce himself with the blood of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, with the name of Imam Hussein alayhi salam.
So it's interwoven to the story of Ashura.
Exactly. There is another narration by Imam Baqir alayhi salam. Almost the same meaning is received from that. يخرج القائم يوم السبت يوم العشرة الذي قتل فيه الحسين عليه السلام. That is, he will uprise on a certain Saturday, which would be the day of Ashura. Some say that, okay, the day of Ashura, some of the narrations are that should be a Friday rather than a Saturday. But actually, this is not the case of our discussion today, but it has its answer, inshallah, that in case we could find some time, we shall discuss that as well. So this is one of the proofs that we can refer to. Okay, there must be a strong connection. I mean, mm-hmm. Among the proofs, this is the first.
That his movement starts in the day of Ashura.
Yeah. The next proof that we are going to talk about is that the waiters or the ones who are awaiting for the arrival and advent of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam are the lovers of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam.
Yeah.
When somebody loves Imam Hussein alayhi salam, again, I want to broaden this umbrella to actually put it over to cover majority of people, not necessarily Shias. Yes, definitely, certainly, Shias will be, inshallah ta'ala, among the people there. But the ones who ever loves Imam Hussein, the method of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Look, we have seen in the companions of Imam alayhi salam, some of them who were really knowledgeable, knowledgeable Shias of the time, were not in the army of Imam.
Yeah, sure.
But on the other side, we saw some of the people who were actually after the Uthmanid issues. I mean, were after
just in the way they actually got attached to his army.
Yeah, some of them who were not even politically with Imam alayhi salam, and they were after taking revenge from the blood of Uthman. So they joined Imam alayhi salam. So I want to say that they politically were with Imam alayhi salam. So it means, I mean, being politically accepting the way, the method of Imam alayhi salam would be enough. So by this love, I don't want to actually make it exclusive for Shias, but everyone loves Imam Hussein alayhi salam. The path of righthood, the path of righteousness, the path of goodness. The free souls
that he talked about.
Very true.
At least be free souls.
Yeah. The ones who are expecting and awaiting Imam Mahdi alayhi salam to come are the ones who were loving Imam Hussein alayhi salam and his method, and they liked him. I mean, they like his movement. They like, and they took lessons from his movement.
Yeah.
And they were after having such a movement. I mean, at least they had in their hearts a desire of being
such
with
an
Hussein.
Intention.
Such
yes.
an intention. And their hearts were with Imam Hussein alayhi salam, right?
مهدينا في الأزمان شعظيه ربنا في العالمين أضفع له نور أليق والظالم ما ابتده من أجل السالكين أهدى سنه مهدينا في الأزمان شعظيه ربنا في العالمين أضفع له
Welcome back. Yes, you're listening to Arabic English Radio. I'm Asma, and Dr. Alabian is with us, and we're talking about the connection between the revolution of Imam Hussein alayhi salam and also the uprising of Imam Mahdi ajalallahu faraja. And then we said that if there is such a link, that we actually proved it. Let's talk about the proofs of this link and connection. And you said that one of these proofs is the fact that among his companion are going to be the soldiers that love Imam Hussein alayhi salam.
Very true. So we actually mentioned two proofs.
And
now we're going to move to propinquities now. I mean, that two proofs, I think, would be enough for us, because now if we want to
Yes,
it.
And then the other proof was the fact that his movement is going to start from the day of Ashura.
Very
so
true.
Now we go for the propinquities.
Propinquities, yeah. So the first propinquity that we want to mention is that it's strange that at the time, at different occasions, that actually dedicate or allocate to Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, we mentioned the name of Imam al-Hussein, or the days that actually dedicate to Imam al-Hussein, we mentioned the name of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. Like, for example, at the birth of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, it is recommended to go for the pilgrimage of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. At the time of, for example, the days that actually dedicate, for example, the day of Jum'ah is the day that known to be as the day of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam in the hadith, or in because different days of week have been dedicated to some of the imams infallible. But in this day, we usually actually refer to the reciting the ziyarah of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, right? So I want to say that
there's a secret.
There must be a secret, definitely, that this connection actually is strengthened, because we see, I mean, lots of commonalities here to strengthen this connection and link.
Yeah.
How deep it is.
So whenever comes the name of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, it ends with Imam Mahdi. And whenever it starts with Imam,
for example,
Imam
in the
Mahdi.
Day of martyrdom of Imam Hussein, the day of Ashura, we mention the name of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, right? And in the birth anniversary of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, we refer to the supplications and du'as referring to Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
Yeah.
Right?
So it's a road that is mutual.
Mutual.
It goes both ways.
Yeah. Second propinquity that we want to refer to is the attributes of these two noble infallibles, and attributes and morals of these two sacred entities. They are very similar to each other. I mean, they have inherited, because it is quite famous that, I mean, a child will inherit from his father, right?
Exactly.
Or from his parents.
Yeah.
Or from her parents. But since Imam Ali Islam is the ninth grandchildren of Imam Hussein Ali Islam, but he took many of his, attributes of Imam Hussein Ali Islam.
It runs in the blood, you know. It's all about the genes.
In genes, but not, for example, the ninth generation like the first one.
Yeah.
Right? I mean, at least if we want to compare, I mean, between the ones that we know, we could see, or we could at least monitor two or three generations in our life. But not that stronger.
Not completely.
not that much strong. For example, it has been said that even the tone of his voice is very similar to the tone of voice of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, right? Again, in the abilities of Imam alayhi salam, it says that his abilities are like the abilities of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, the abilities of Imam Mahdi, in the narrations that we have received. That he inherited his bravery and courageousness from Imam Hussein alayhi salam. So why not from, for example, I mean, this could not be inherited from his father. Definitely his father is also brave. But
yeah.
It has been mentioned from Imam Hussein. I mean, the tone of voice could be very similar to Imam Hadi alayhi salam. No, but it is very similar to Imam Hussein alayhi salam, right? And his power, as we mentioned, and his bravery. Man, look, when it was said that the army of Ubaidullah, or the army of Umar Asad, they were in groups of thousands, or some say 10,000, in groups of thousands of people. When Imam Ali Islam went among them to actually fight them, they were actually spreading in the earth. I mean, they are fading from the from Imam Hussein Ali Islam. So the same power would be in Imam Ali Islam, in Imam Mahdi Ali Islam.
So he would have the same greatness.
Yeah, the same greatness. So that Imam Musa al-Kadhim Ali Islam actually was defining Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, that he said, by his hand every stubborn tyrant is destroyed and every rebellious devil is destroyed. So this is the way that Imam defines the bravery and power and actually competence of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. These two also refer to the propinquities that we could actually collect to show the propinquities between Imam Mahdi and Imam Hussein alayhi salam.
Yeah. So, and then you mentioned something about the commonalities. We talked about propinquity, and now it's time for at the very beginning, we talked about the proofs, then the propinquity, and then now the commonality.
Very true. As for commonalities, we have a lot to say. I mean, at least five or six points I have in mind to talk about.
Yeah.
I think I'll try to actually mention the headlines that we are going to discuss, then inshallah we'll discuss them inshallah in details in our upcoming sessions. The first is that both of these infallible imams will arise from the from Mecca, or basically principally from Medina, then to Mecca, and from Mecca to Kufa. So I mean
the same journey.
Yeah, the same journey. So this is something that even we referred to some time before. And social circumstances and conditions are almost the same. I mean, for both imams. I mean, we say that the society or society conditions will
has gone
heavily
off the
towards
track.
Corruption, out of track. And these two noble imams come to actually make reforms, to correct them, to bring them to the right track. As for the companions of these both of these two infallibles, we said that their number of their pure infallibles are few in number. With the population of the world on that day. But at least these few ones can make, inshallah, a big job.
Yeah.
Like
a
big change, inshallah. But for example, we have 313 here for the first level, but 10,000 for the second level of Imam's companions. But hopefully, inshallah, let's pray that inshallah Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala include us among either the first level or the second level of his companions. But we want to say that with this limited number of companions, they will do a great job.
So everything shows this commonality between these two infallible imams. I'm sure that there are a lot more to read in between the line of these headlines. But then time's up, and unfortunately, we have to end up today's episode. And this was all for today. I hope you've just enjoyed it. Until another episode, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Welcome back, dear listeners. It's good to have you with us once again here on Iran Radio. As we move forward with today's programming, we invite you to stay with us for a series of thoughtful and enriching segments we've prepared for you. Here's that still to come on your station. To begin, we present Spring of Truth, a program that offers a reflective connection to the roots of the Islamic Revolution. This program features English translation of selected statements and speeches from the founding father of the Islamic Revolution, Imam Khomeini, may God bless his soul, delivered on various occasions. After that, we bring you Iran Today. If you're looking to stay informed about the current developments within the Islamic Republic, whether in science, technology, the economy, or key national initiatives, this program provides a concise